Recording in progress. Okay. So sorry, guys, who listened to this, you missed the first part. But in the peace deal, the map on the left, this one, is the three phases of withdrawal. So what you see is the first phase where Israel is behind this blue line right here. This is where they were before. In the second phase, with the hostage being released, they will withdraw to this line. And then finally, they will withdraw to this line after all of the disarmament. One of the things to notice here is that Israel maintains a border all the way around Gaza so they can keep arms from coming in. They also have, of course, a naval blockade going on out here. But it is kind of interesting that they're going to release these in phases. This is a map put out by the Arabs, of course, which is kind of interesting, Al Jazeera. And this is the same line as this yellow line right here. So, but it gives a little more detail of what's in or out of the line. So, all of it's in the Arabic name. So, but you can dope most of it out if you want to look at it, if you want to pull the maps up later and take a look at them. But that's kind of where we are right now, and I think it's a positive sign. So, just again to say where we are in Revelation, we've gone through the first three chapters, which is Jesus and the churches. Four and five are the journey that John takes to heaven when the throne room is open and the Lamb and the Lion are visible. Then part three is where we are right now. We're just about to finish it. And this is all the judgments. This is the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and now the bowl judgments. And the bowl judgments all finished in chapter 16. I'm going to cover just a bit of that because it does set up chapter 17 before we get started. And then chapter 17 and 18, we see the religious part of Babylon. It says religions, but it should be religious. And then chapter 18, we see the political part of Babylon that's destroyed. And this will make more sense when we talk about it because you may not sense what the difference is in those two, but you'll understand when we get to going, hopefully. And then, of course, we get to the part of Revelation that we all want, which is the return of the King, the second coming. Chapter 20 wraps things up on the earth, and then chapter 21 and 22 are eternity, the New Jerusalem and all that. So we'll get to that. So we're not very far. Again, we'll finish probably November 16th, the book of Revelation. So just a quick recap. In chapter 16, we saw John sees, and he's a vision now. Remember that, it's a vision. He sees this first angel that comes and pours the first bowl out, and festering sores come on all on the earth. Who worship the beast. So if they've got the mark of the beast, you get these sores all over your body. If you don't have the mark of the beast, you don't get these sores. The second angel comes and turns the seas into blood. Unlike in earlier part of Revelation, this is not a third of the seas, this is all of the seas. And every living thing in the seas dies at this point. Third angel turns the rivers and all the sources of fresh water into blood. And so this is the death of all the fresh water and all the fish and so forth that are in the fresh water, and all who drink this are drinking now blood as opposed to water. The fourth angel comes and basically releases the sun to its full capacity to scorch the earth. And we all know what happens when we spend too much time in the sun. The UV rays will burn us. And if there's no atmosphere or limited atmosphere to shield us from that, the sun will actually cause tremendous damage to us. So they're being scorched everywhere they are. But do they repent? No. What they do is they curse God. And this is kind of a testimony for all of the things that happen in the revelation of Christ here, because God always gives them an opportunity. And they refuse the opportunity, and then the hammer falls. And so, he moves to the next phase of opportunity. So the fifth angel comes and pours out a bowl of wrath on the Antichrist and everything that he owns and stands for, the one world government, the one world church, all of the politics that he manages all over the world. And they are dropped into darkness. And now, with no water and with no sea and with limited ability to see and gather food, it says they gnaw their tongues, which is kind of a euphemism for they're hungry. And all their sores turn into very painful. They can't do anything about them. But what do? They curse God and they refuse to repent. So again, you're seeing God's mercy followed by God's judgment. The sixth angel focuses on the river Euphrates. And you might say, well, why did that happen? Because they've already judged it. Well, what happens here is this river is dried up. So no longer is it a river with flowing water. It's dried up. And it's dried up so the kings of the east, or the kings of the rising sun, let's say, will be able to come into Israel for this great battle. Battle's kind of a misnomer. War of Armageddon, the Gog and Magog war. So all of that begins to happen. And so what happens there is, when the river dries up and all this painful stuff is happening, Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet release demons that go through the world and gather all the kings and all the armies to come down and come against the Lord. And this, we talked about it last week. If you've ever been to Megiddo and you've looked out over the valley of Jezreel, you see this massive, gentle plain. And that gentle plain is where all of the food is grown in Israel. And it goes all the way down. If you've ever been there and you've driven by bus from Jerusalem to Galilee and other places, you pass miles of peach trees and palm trees and fig trees and pear trees and apple trees. It's loaded with fruits and vegetables. It's a breadbasket, not just for Israel, but for Europe. A lot of the food comes out of Israel that goes to Europe. So that valley is where these millions of people gather. And it's Valley of Jezreel. It's all so what's called Har Megiddo, which is the mountain or hill of Megiddo. And in English, we've translated that to Armageddon, which brings up all kinds of visions in our mind because of the movies we've seen. But Armageddon is kind of a last gasp of Satan to come at the Lord. And all of that begins to set us up in the seventh bowl. I didn't mention before, I'll mention again. Seventh bowl is poured out in the air, and a loud voice comes from the throne saying, "It is done." So all of the wrath is now done, and the bowl pouring out into the air symbolizes covering everything. So whatever else hasn't been covered, it gets covered now with this bowl of judgment. It could be something happening in the air. It could be an attack from the air. It could be a plague. I don't know what it is. Bibles doesn't say, but whatever it is, it's devastating. And then, of course, like every time God interferes with man or interposes his will on man, lightning, thunder, earthquakes, all that stuff begins to happen. And this earthquake that happens is bigger than any earthquake that's ever occurred or ever will occur. We're seeing 8 and 9 earthquakes now, out in the Philippines and out in the Pacific Ring, but they're nothing compared to what's going to happen here. And I don't know whether you know about earthquakes. Some of you do, but the difference between a 7 and an 8 earthquake is it's logarithmic. So a 7 is this big, an 8 is 10 times that big, a 9 is 10 times as big as an 8. So every number that goes up, it's exponential in power. So an 8 earthquake is far, far worse than a 5. But we're going to see earthquakes that are almost, if you want to look at Richter scale, unmeasurable. Of course, I don't think the Richter scales will be sitting around measuring this earthquake. I think they'll be destroyed. And it says the great city is split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembers Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. So, what we see here, the great city, big debate on who that is. Some think it's Babylon, the city of Babylon. Some think it's Rome. Some think it's Jerusalem. I kind of fall into the Jerusalem side. I'll talk a little bit about more of that in a second. So last week, you asked me, people after class asked me to clarify a couple of things, and about the city. Well, the most common theory is it's the political city of the false prophet. Now, you can decide where that is. Many people think it's Rome. Many people think it's the city of Babylon, which is in Iraq right now, that's going to be rebuilt. Many people think it's New York City. There's all kinds of theories about it, but the reality is the Bible does not tell us that. So, what we think is kind of our own personal thing, but it's we shouldn't look at this as dogma because it's not the Bible is not clear on it. Nor are the commentators, by the way. They're all over the map. In fact, all this set of 17 and 18, they are all over the map on both of these, and you'll see why in a second. Others believe it's Jerusalem. I sort of fall in that category. And because Babylon is mentioned later as a separate entity. And if you look at the speculation of Jerusalem, what you find later is the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, is actually elevated when it comes to the final scene. So some people theorize, well, there's the three parts are the Jewish part, the Muslim part, and the Christian part. The Armenian part is the Christian part, so it sort of goes together. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but that's what people think. That's what a lot of people think. So I sort of lean to that side because Mount Zion, which is the Temple Mount, remains, and it remains visible and high on a hill for the final temple to be built. So I think it's all subjective, but anyway, that's kind of my 2 cents worth on it. And then Revelation 16 finishes with this. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. And the huge hailstones, weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Again, people run for caves. They try to hide, but caves are all being collapsed because all the hills and all the valleys are being filled in because the mountains are collapsing. The islands fled away is a metaphor for, the island, the mountain that the island's on collapses, and when it does, it goes below the ocean. So, they just disappear. And of course, this is another statement where they curse God and they refuse to repent. All the wrath is finished now. All of God's judgment has been completed and poured out. And what we see in the remainder of Revelation now is a little bit of rewind of history. And we'll see this when we get to chapter 17. It's about what happens to the religious side of Babylon. So both chapters deal with the destruction of Babylon. And you'll hear commentators say the ecclesiastical part, which is the religious part, and the political aspects, which is all the power and the military and everything that supports the might of the one world government. And the timing of this is before all the wrath takes place. You don't see that yet, but trust me on it. You'll see it when we start to get into these chapters. So the whole book of Revelation is not in chronological order, if you haven't figured that out already. I've mentioned it a couple of times. These two chapters are not in chronological order. The way I picture it in my mind is John is watching, to make it easy for us, John is watching a movie, and he sees the whole thing play out through the end of Wrath. And then something comes up as a second movie that takes him back, sort of like a prequel would do. If you want to see what happened beforehand, you go back and you look at what happened to Babylon during all of this period of wrath. So these two chapters are kind of a retro view of what's happened during this time. But for John, everything he sees is in the future. He's so overwhelmed with what he's seeing, he's just writing it down as fast as he can. And so when we look at it, we can kind of dope through what the sequence is on these and where they fit in. Some people believe these happened before the major parts of the wrath happened. Others think they happened during the seven bowls of wrath. I don't know where they happened, but they happened before this time, and we'll see that in a minute. So let's not get caught up in that. Let's just let the Spirit speak to us as we look at what the Bible says, and we can focus on that because that's the best thing that we can do. So, chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, this is another metaphor for him, okay? So, again, while I want you to visualize this, I want you to step back a bit as we look at what this truly means. So, one of the seven angels that poured the bowls out came and said to me, so the angel comes over to John and says, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute," or the great harlot, or your Bible may say the Great whore. It's all kind of the same synonyms of the word. Who sits by many waters, with her kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated by the wine of her adulteries. We talked a bit about this at the end of last week, but again, verses 1 through 6 of 17 show us what happens and in the vision, and verses 7 through 18 of this is the interpretation by the angel. So we're going to see the vision first, and then we'll see the angel's interpretation. And I'll comment when we get into the angel part of it, more so than in the middle of it here. Okay, so the harlot here, or the prostitute, is really the apostate church. And I want you to understand that this is just a familiar metaphor that he uses, because the apostate church fell away from God. They dishonored God in two ways. One is the sexual immorality was rampant. We see that in today's world. But more importantly, from this apostate view, they denied God and took up alternate gods. And all of the idols that are part of this apostate church are in opposition to God himself. So they are the supreme apostate. And so in God's views, that's spiritual prostitution. They've abandoned their faithful, their allegiance to the Lord, and they've moved somewhere else. So that's the context of what we're looking at here. So the words are kind of interesting because they conjure up in our minds images that we can see. And I'll show you some artist renditions, but that's really all they are, because we don't, of course, know what it is. Verse 3 says, "Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness." The word wilderness here means an isolated desert or solitary space. "There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. This is a complicated scenario, but it should remind us very much of what we saw in the book of Daniel. We studied the book of Daniel. Daniel is such an unbelievable prelude and prophecy of what's going to come at the end of time. And Revelation ties a lot of this together with more information. So John sees a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast. The beast has blasphemous names on it, blaspheming God, of course, but it has 7 heads and 10 horns. And remember, horns are a symbol of power. Heads are a symbol of leadership. Horns can also be leadership, but in this case, you've got both. So 7 heads and 10 horns. And remember when we talked about the beast that followed the Roman Empire, that had 7 heads or 10 heads and 7 horns, or 7 heads and 10 horns, and 3 little horns came up, and one went away, and one stood up, and one spoke blasphemous names. We're seeing a view of that now from John's vision in Revelation. So this is an image of this prostitute riding on the Antichrist, or the beast, as we would call him. While there's disagreement on what it means, it appears that the false prophet is being supported by the Antichrist. Now, you could also say the false prophet is guiding the Antichrist, because all the power has been turned over to the false prophet. Remember that from an earlier discussion. So the false prophet has the power and ability to act on behalf of the beast. So whether the beast is supporting it, or the false prophet is leading the beast, I think probably both are true. But it's clear that the false prophet is in support of the beast. Excuse me, the beast is supporting the false prophet. So and he's glorifying, the beast and all the stuff that we saw before, promoting worship of him. Verse 4 says, "The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries." So let me kind of simplify this a little bit. Purple is a royal color. It's a color of leadership. It's a color of royalty. This signifies her high position. The red emphasizes that she's very attractive. She's got an allure to her. So when we see the picture, I've got a picture. Of course, it's far away, so you can't see what she looks like. But this is to say The false church is very alluring. People run to the false church. They flee. They don't want to worship God, so they flee what they think is a substitute for God, which is the false prophet. So all of this kind of plays together. And of course, the gold and precious stones are symbols because God required Aaron, who was the high priest, to wear these stones as a breastplate to illustrate his power was from God. So she wears all of these royal adornments, the pearls and the royal stones and all of that, because she's a substitute for the high priest. She becomes the high priestess, if you will, and of course the false prophet takes this air of the earthly vicar, if you will, of the beast, and so that's the way, or of Satan. So that's the way this plays out. So all of this is a symbol of the false prophet and her power and her religious authority. Okay, so I'll show you an image in a minute. The gold cup is a reference to, we all through the Bible, as we mentioned before, cups are a metaphor for something that contains either a blessing or wrath. In this case, this gold cup symbolizes the cup of wrath, and it contains all the evil, adulterous abomination that she's forced others to drink. Which means she's forced them to accept the mark. She's forced them to worship the beast. She's forced them to not declare for any other god. And the penalty for all of that is death. And we've seen where that has happened to the tribulation saints. But don't miss this point. She carries a religious appearance and an outward appearance of being from God, but she is not. She is from Satan with satanic intent. And this is what's portrayed in the Bible as the false church. And the one church that comes at the end of time is this false church. So all of her adornment, in my mind, sort of speaks to a high church. And what I mean by that is a church that has lots of formal ways they worship the beast, whether it's getting on their knees, whether it's saying prayer, however they do it, it's very formal. And that's a real difference from what's happened before the rapture has occurred. Today, most churches are not really, there are some that have real elaborate traditions, and I'm not putting those down because it's just a way you systematize how you worship God. But the reality is, for most churches today, especially Protestant style churches, we don't do that. We're kind of embarrassed by all the pomp and circumstance. We want the pastor to be an under shepherd, but a member of the flock, not some godly, pillar of God in gold standing in front of us. We reject that generally, and so our churches are really much less formal, and you can see that in Baptist churches. You certainly see it if you go to a brethren church. Brethren churches are congregational, where people just somebody will get up and because they've got a word from the Lord and they want to talk about it, and they do, and people praise, and it's kind of a very wide open group worship service, not as formal as ours, but certainly not as formal as some of the what you call the higher end churches. But that's who she represents, and that's who we're going to see now in the following parts of Revelation. So this is a picture of her by some artist. And I picked this one because it was free and I could download it. It didn't have Shutterstock written all over it. So this is what I've used. And it says the name written on her forehead was a mystery. Now, depending on the way your Bible handles this, you may look at mystery as being part of her name, but it is not. The forehead, the name on the forehead is a mystery. And what's on the forehead is Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and of the abominations of the earth. It's almost like she has her name tag, except it's not on her sleeve, it's on her forehead. But remember, God seals his own, and he seals his own with seals so that he recognizes his own. The Antichrist does the same thing with the mark of the beast. So it's not unusual for her to be marked with whoever she is. And of course, in this term, she's the mother of prostitutes. In other words, she's the one who basically was the instigator of all the other apostasy going on in the world. Mystery here doesn't mean something unknowable. It means that God hasn't revealed it. The word is mysterion, and it means that God has yet to reveal it. And revealing the name of this, he reveals who she is. So we begin to see a revelation of who she is just by reading her name tag. And I would say my translation of the Bible has Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, earth abominations in lowercase. But in Hebrew, it's in all uppercase. So that tells me that clearly separates the word mystery from the label. If your Bible has lowercase, you ought to make a note that says this part is really uppercase. I don't know why they chose to do it lowercase, but NIV does it in lowercase, but it's really uppercase, which means it's separated from the word mystery. That may seem like a small thing, but when you look at mysteries in the Bible, there's enough mystery without having to worry about some mystery we don't understand. But I think God is basically telling us here, this is a mystery in the sense that it's covered. But in Revelation, Revelation is an uncovering of mystery. So we begin to see the uncovering of this mystery just in these words in Revelation as we go. So the name written on her forehead was a mystery. And then John says, I saw her, and she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. I mean, this is pretty interesting to understand here because, the metaphor of being drunk on the blood of the people is kind of a metaphor that says it's not like she drank it until she was inebriated. What it really says is she was intoxicated with the power, with the semblance of glory. You know how when armies take over someplace, they want to not only defeat the people, but they want to utterly defeat them and take glory in what they did. That's why when Rome went back to Rome, they always marched on white horses and carried all the kings, in chains, walking behind them to humiliate them, but to also to self-aggrandize them. And this is what she's doing here. She's glorying in herself with the blood of God's holy people. Now, God's holy people here are who? These are the who? The witness. I mean, they're the Revelation, they're the tribulation saints who are alive. They're also the Jews who have maybe come and maybe not come yet, but they're still God's holy people. And so all of these are alive at this time, and she's killing them off for not taking the mark and everything like that. And she's just intoxicated with the power of that. Bear testimony. She's the blood of who bore testimony. Your Bible may have a little different translation. It really is the word martyron, which also is the word martyred, and it really means those who gave witness. Martyr means witness, and so these are the people who stood up, stood against her, and gave witness to God, and they were punished for that. And so she's delirious over her ability to control everything. And John says, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. I mean, I don't know why he was astonished, but we're going to see a little bit of that in the remainder of this chapter. The angel says, why are you astonished? I mean, why does this shock you? So why are you astonished? Well, we get into chapter verse 8, and we begin to see the interpretation. Now I'm going to read chapter 7. A or verse chapter 17, 7a through verse 18 through the end of the chapter. I'm going to read it and then I'm going to come back and we're going to take it apart piece by piece. But I want you to hear it as a group of things. So the angel says, I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come out of the abyss and go to its destruction. Now we know a little bit about that. We've had a little bit of discussion about that. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. Interesting. It's kind of like he's talking in riddles here, angel. This calls for a mind with wisdom. Well, it sure does. I mean, I wish we all had a mind of wisdom, but we're going to have to guess at some of this as we go through. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Now, we've talked about the seven heads being seven kings. They're also seven hills and seven kings. So, again, it's kind of mixed here. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. Back to Daniel. The beast who once was and now is not, is an eighth king, and he belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. So, I mean, do you feel it's kind of circular as we're going through here?
Yeah.
The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for an hour that will receive the authority as kings to pass authority to the beast. They have one purpose, to give their power and authority to the beast. They'll wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and with him will be his called, his chosen, and his faithful followers. That's kind of an important verse right there. Then the angel says to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, languages. The beast with the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it in their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." I'm sure John says now, "Boy, that clears it all up for me." Because when I read it, it doesn't clear it all up for me. But when you take it a little bit at a time and kind of peel back, we'll be able to see some of what it means, but not all of what it means. And I also say to you, if you read five commentaries, there'll be six opinions because none of them agree on what this means. But we're going to take what we think it means commonly, and we're going to try to make some sense out of it. And I'll do that by explaining each piece at a time, and then we'll go back and look at kind of what it all means when you put it together. So, angel says, "I'll explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw, which was now yet to come out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come." So this takes us back to Daniel, which we discussed when we went through Daniel. But the angel is talking about both of these, the woman and the beast, as being were and now not. And what this means is they were, and then they were judged, so they were gone. She's thrown into the lake of fire, he's thrown into the abyss, and he comes back out of the abyss at the end of time. Satan comes back out at the end of time. And the people are astonished when he comes back out because they thought he was all gone. So that's kind of what this is implying right here. And I think it's kind of interesting because he really is giving, that's why we know it's pre-wrath, pre this seven-bowl wrath, because all this has happened earlier. Who was, who now is not, and who will come back. Now, she doesn't come back, but he comes back. So we're beginning to see a little bit of difference in these two. I know this is still clear as it could be. This calls for a mind of wisdom, I'll say. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Okay, so let me just say, we don't know exactly what that means. Most commentators place this as the city of Rome. And they do that because Rome is commonly called the city of seven hills. And the city of Rome sits on seven hills that surround it. This also fits with some other views about Rome being the home base of the Antichrist. And there's a lot of ways we could go down rabbit holes here, but I'm not going to go down those rabbit holes because the Bible doesn't clarify what it all means, but it does give us some points that we have to understand. So the mind with wisdom means discernment from God. So if we don't understand what the angel is telling us, then what we need to do is be satisfied with what we've got until the Holy Spirit gives us more information or time reveals it. You know, we look at Revelation today, and when I taught this the last time, 10 years ago or more than that, the world was in a different place. We see now things that we didn't see then, and a year from now we'll see things that we don't see today. But this is a mystery right now. The Ten Kings is a ruler as a reference to what's called the Revived Roman Empire, which is the feet and toes of the Daniel statue. The angel here is speaking about both the woman who's the false prophet and the scarlet beast on which she rides. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not received the kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They'll wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So I say trust me here, because this could take an hour to talk about. But in the Revived Roman Empire in Daniel, remember what we saw. And then remember kind of where we are right now. The Revived Roman Empire, by the way, is commonly thought to be the follow-on to what is called the European Union today. All the countries that are in the European Union, for the most part, were part of the Roman Empire. There are some that are not, and some that may be, and there's 10 kings, there's four other kings, there's a lot of talk about that. But what we see is these kings who don't have an empire are leaders of these countries. And they're made leaders of these countries for a short time. And the reason they are is because when the beast, when the Antichrist comes, they will cede power to him. He will become the ruler of this whole area. And that's where he begins to build this world, one world government. We see remnants of it today in Luxembourg and Belgium, where that's the seat of the EU, and all their pontifications about what's going to happen, and they're going to build their own army. NATO's going to become their army. All things they're saying to make them stand out is, they want to be the United States of Europe. Now they view themselves as independent fiefdoms. Yeah, John.
Is the Vatican involved in all this?
Not yet. Not yet. The
Important.
Vatican is involved in the sense that in the old Roman Empire, the Vatican merged with the states and became the Holy Roman Empire. If you read the history of the church, you see it in plain English. The Pope chose kings chose popes. It was very incestuous, and it really destroyed both the Roman Empire and the Catholic Church in Europe, and of course gave rise to the Lutheran Church, which gave rise to the Reformation, and all the split-offs of that.
Thank you, Martin
Yeah, I knew we'd get that.
Luther.
So, lose my train of thought here.
Wow.
But I think, there will come a time when that comes back together again. I don't think it comes back in the way we might think it does, but it does come back. So it says all of these, this then he, the Antichrist, will be the leader of this massive political entity. And this becomes the basis for the one world government. So as you read these prophecies, he doesn't say, the angel doesn't say, there's going to be a one world government and all these kings are going to join it. But he does talk about the Antichrist. And he talks about all the people ceding power and authority to him, which we're seeing today, where they're ceding their borders, they're ceding their troops, they're ceding everything, to this European Union, certainly economically today. And it says all of these will wage war on God's chosen people. And I think this has to do after the rapture of the church, because after the rapture of the church, when God's earthly chosen people today, the church, and all who have come to Christ are gone. When you come into the tribulation period, as I mentioned before, you have all the people who are not Jews, who are not Christians, so the great unwashed, if you will. And then you have the Jews who have not become Christians, but they're God's chosen people during this time of the tribulation. So the Antichrist begins to go after them. We saw that earlier in Revelation. He goes after the Jews. And when he can't kill the Jews, he goes after the Christians that are left, because people become Christians, tribulation saints, during this tribulation period. So he goes after all of the people of God. Yeah, John.
You see a lot of anti-Semitism anti-Semitism now in the UN and all over Europe.
Oh, all over Europe and in the U.S. I'm sad to say.
Yeah.
Now it's kind of politically located, but it's there, and it rears its head in the worst possible scenarios, and it's clearly satanic. Yep.
It's interesting what's coming on too. In Europe, birth rate has gone way down,
Under one.
except for the Muslims,
Right.
and they're having 4 to 8 children.
Right.
You're now seeing that happening in the United States as well, where the Christian birth rate is way down, and like Michigan, as one example. They're having 48 children, Muslims, and how that's taking over the world.
Right. And Japan, by the way, Japan's got a lower birth rate than anybody does right now. It's probably about 0.5. China tried for years to have aborted babies, and now their birth rate has fallen so far they're trying to get people to have babies. So, it's kind of a stupid plan for people to do this, but it's part of God's plan. And what happens is all these unbelievers now come into the world, whether they're Muslim or whether they're not. They come into the world in a very vulnerable position in this tribulation period. And we may look at it and we may fret and we may worry, but God has a plan, and his calendar is fixed, and when the day comes, it'll happen, however he's got it laid out, and we can take some certainly some solace in that. Now, the last verse of this part of John, part of Revelation is interesting. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. If you go into the Greek here, and I didn't print it out for you except to put the words here, the word called is the word kletoi. And it's not ecclesia like we normally see in the New Testament. Ecclesia is the word for church, and it really means the called out ones. So the ones that God has called out to be part of his family. This one is something that means the general call of God. So God has generally called all people. This is the whosoever of John 3:16. God has got the invitation out, and people, they're not frozen out. They can accept if they will do that. The next word is ekletoi, which is chosen or picked out or selected or elected. And so this says that those that are called, some will be chosen. They will choose. They will, accept God's gift. Again, I've used the words the Bible uses in many places. And there's a whole discussion about election versus free will, and I'm not going to get into that here. But both the election and the free will, are included in this line. They're chosen by God. They're going to come to the Lord. And then he says the faithful. Pistoi, faithful, trustworthy, reliable, believing. So what we see here is the battle that shapes up at the end. These are the people that comes back with the Lord. This is all of us. This is the church. This is the ones that have been martyred. This is all of us who come back. We're the chosen, the called, and the faithful. So we're really beginning to see a view of this really the second coming of God or Christ in this final set of verses. So this tells us that with Christ, when he comes back his second time, all the faithful believers will be with him. And again, we kind of know that from reading other things, and both chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, and also Zechariah and Daniel in the Old Testament. So now the angel says, then, all these things happen, and it's either but God or but then. And now it's then, because the angel's talking and says to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So we know here, this is where we understand that all this apostate church comes out of what's left in the tribulation period of all nations, all creeds, all colors, all everything. They all come to follow this apostate church until the time when it calls for a mark of the beast, and then some will not do that. They worship the Lord and they will stay that way. It says, the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. Now, this sounds strange to us because they're in league together. The false church and the Antichrist. But let me kind of walk you through what happens in the middle of the tribulation period. Remember, the Antichrist goes into the temple in Jerusalem. Remember that discussion from Daniel? And what does he do? He declares himself God. He declares that people will worship him. The false prophet builds a statue to him. The statue talks. The statue, is being worshiped all over the world, however they do it, through, videos or holograms or however they do it. It's all being visible. AI perhaps is a good way to do it. But this is the time when the world has come. So now, what does the Antichrist need the false prophet for? Nothing. She's done her job. She's brought all the world to worship him, and now she's a competitor to him for authority because the church holds a sway over a lot of people today. People believe the church, and I don't mean to say believe the word of God, I mean to say the church, that believe whatever denomination tells them whatever, they sort of believe that, even what if the Bible says something different. And I just think that this time it's going to be the same way. This is going to be a group of people who will now reject the fact that the false prophet is being killed, and they will go against the Antichrist. So he will have them all destroyed because they eliminate all of the pretenders to his throne. And he says, for God, he says, they will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. Well, if she's stripped of all of her power, of all of her ecclesiastical glory, of all of her religious garb, then she's basically naked in the eyes of the world there. So not physically naked like we think of, but all of her power is gone, all of her everything. Sometimes people hide themselves in the glory of what they look like, in the glory of their job, in the glory of whatever. And I think you see a lot of that in kings. They want to have the most fine of everything so they can feel like the most fine person of everything. Well, when all that's taken away from them, they're just a person. When Saddam Hussein was stripped of all that and they found him in a spider hole and pulled him out, he was just another guy, not some big, powerful king in that land. So I think this is what it's the metaphor here is of this. They'll eat her flesh and burn her with fire. In other words, they will destroy her, destroy every vestige of everything she has. It says, why? For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast the royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. God uses strange things and strange people to do his will. We talk about where we are in the world today, and you might say, well, there are people in power today that maybe we wouldn't have chosen to be our priest, but they're in power because God has put them there, and they're in power to do what God has empowered them to do. And that's the same thing here. These people were put in power in the Antichrist to demolish this false church until God's full plan comes into being, until God's words are fulfilled. Then it says, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So now the woman, is the prostitute. She sits on the water. She's made from the nations. She sits on the seven hills, probably Rome. And she is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. And this is where people kind of associate the false prophet with the church in Rome. I don't mean the Catholic Church, but I mean maybe a follow-on to that, after the rapture. But that's where the great authority lies for many people in the world and in church life. And again, there's many rabbit holes you can go down there, and I don't want to do that, but I want to kind of explain the obvious here. So these verses are difficult to explain. And all of this has multiple, again, you read all of the commentaries, and it's even worse and worse. And so I've kind of talked to this anyway, but I'll read it because I've got it on the bottom of the screen. It says, first, This is how I understand it. And maybe this is a way you can kind of piece together what happens. First of all, the woman represents the apostate church. In the first half of the tribulation, she gathers all power and religious support from that church for the beast, for the Antichrist. She gathers it all, and the kings turn their power over to her, and the country's over to her, and she rules all of it. And all of it is forced to worship the Antichrist. Millions and millions and millions of people now are part of this false church, this apostate church. And they follow the Antichrist. But in the middle of the tribulation, as I mentioned, he no longer needs her to galvanize the people to him, and he plots to eliminate her. She falls, all of her fancy clothes go away, all of her power goes away. She's basically stripped of everything she's built over that time. And the Antichrist now rules supreme, and he will until God's words are complete. 18. I've covered this already, but this is the religious portion of Babylon. All of this discussion talks about the end of one half of Babylon. So Babylon is both a seat of power for the Antichrist and also a seat of power for the false prophet. Now, they could be in two separate cities. Nobody knows that. One could be Rome, one could be Babylon, one could be, both could be in Rome, one could be New York, one could be a lot of different things. But anyway, chapter 18 is 20 verses, 24 verses long. I can't start it. I get running out of time anyway. So I want to do it next week, but I'll just read the first verse to you and you'll get a sense. After I saw this, another angel came from heaven, had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." So now we're going to see the political side of Babylon fall. And I'll save this little verse in Isaiah to read next week, but it's a companion verse to this, and maybe it gives us some information. So John, I mean, just picture John. He's like in the Avalon theaters. He's sitting back in the seat, and these movies are playing in front of him, which are unbelievable. But they're videos of God's visions to him that he has to write down. And I can't imagine how blown away he is by everything that's happening. But, you know, we'll see the next version of it next week. Any questions or comments? I know this is a fire hose today. Revelation's a fire hose anyway. I'll just say I don't understand it. I'd be surprised if you all understand it, but at least understand what's pretty obvious about it. And the rest of it, we just leave to the Lord, and the Lord will fill us in as we need, as we have a need to know. Any thoughts, questions?
You don't want to be
Yeah,
here.
we don't want to be here for sure during all this time. So we're going to begin next week to kind of get to the final chapters of Revelation. So pray for these hostages to be released. Hopefully they're being released as we speak today. Be in prayer for our nation, for our state, for Israel, all the leaders and pastors of all of the churches. You know, I pray for a revival to come. We're seeing it maybe in the youth through this movement. After the Charlie Kirk assassination, we're seeing a great movement of the youth. And I pray that that is a continual movement that begins to take over a generation. And we haven't seen a revival like that in many years. And then pray for each other. We all have issues that we're dealing with. We all have problems that we're dealing with. Some are more serious than others. We have for people who are, you know, not able to come because of various reasons, you know, pray for them as well. And, we're in the time of Tabernacles today. This is the week of Sukkot in the Jewish religion, Sukkot, Tabernacles today. This is analogous in many ways to Thanksgiving for us, but it's a time of joy for the Jews and a recommitment to the Lord. This is after they've, you know, done the time of atonement and they've recommitted themselves to the Lord. This is a celebration. So if you want to find out about that, go back to the verse, go back to the chapter where we started the lesson we had on Sukkot. You'll see what it means to them. But any questions or before we pray? You're either all asleep or you're all dumbfounded or you're astonished like John. Let me pray for us. Lord, we're thankful to be here today. We're thankful for our visitors who come to share. We're thankful for the word you gave John to share with us. While we don't understand it all, Lord, we do understand that it is your word. And it is true, and it will come to pass in your time frame when your will has it to be done. Lord, I pray for everybody in this class. I pray for every situation in their lives and their families. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes to preach the word. I pray that you're anointed him with a sermon to preach today that'll reach everyone who comes at their basic point of need. Lord, I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Dan.
You're welcome.